Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you would, take out your Bibles and open up to our sermon text this evening in the book of Zephaniah, looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. You'll notice in the bulletin that this is a part 2. Part 1 was last week at the former Christ Presbyterian Church, and in light of that union, I think it's good to have part 2 at the current Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'll be reading verses 1 to 8. Our sermon will focus on this morning, verses 6 to 8. Hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your God. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. But the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their battlements in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But they were all the more eager to make their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations and to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, the earth shall be consumed. As far as the reading of our Lord's holy word, let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given this text as a light into our feet and a lamp into our path. And I ask this evening, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to hear your word, to heed your word that has been given to us, to listen to your voice, to accept your correction, to trust in you, and to draw near unto you. Lord, work by the power of your Spirit mightily in us to trust and rest in Christ alone for our salvation, turning unto you in faith in all things. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this evening brings us to the end of the judgment section of the book of Zephaniah. The next time I come to bring God's word before all of you, it will be a much more happy tone as we begin next time in verse 9 about how the Lord works in redemption for the people of God. But as we are kind of jumping in for the previous Geneva folks to the end of the book of Zephaniah, perhaps it's important to note a little bit of where this prophet has come from. See, in Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophet presents before us some of the most cogent statements concerning the day of the Lord that you can find in the entire Old Testament. And in that chapter, that day of the Lord was one where the Lord is seen to come in verse 2 and utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Verse 3, cutting off mankind from the face of the earth. The day of the Lord was one when the Lord comes in a comprehensive judgment against all of mankind. All mankind being summoned before the throne of God, weighed on his just scales. And then in Zephaniah chapter 2, that universal proclamation of judgment is declared in a unique way. It is declared by means of the prophet addressing the four different directions of the compass. If you were to stand in the midst of the city of Jerusalem and look in the four different directions, you would see the various woe oracles that are proclaimed in Zephaniah chapter 2. The first woe oracle, beginning in verse 5, referencing the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of Philistia, is to the west of the city of Jerusalem. If you then turned to the east and began reading in verse 8 to the nations of Moab, you would see the nations of Moab and Ammon. Verse 12, if you turn to the south, you would see the nation of Cush. And then beginning in verse 13, if you look to the north, you would see Assyria and Nineveh. You see, if you're standing in the midst of the city of Jerusalem and looked in any which direction, the prophet had proclaimed the Lord's words of judgment against those directions. But then in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet turns inward. He doesn't look at the various directions of the compass. He looks dead center of that compass and addresses the city of Jerusalem, and he calls it there a city that is rebellious, defiled, and oppressive. The people of Judah had breached covenants with the Lord, rebelled against him. They have defiled the holy place. They have become an oppressive rather than a holy people. And this was seen in how they refused to listen to God's word, would not accept his correction. It was seen in how they refused to trust in God and instead trusted in themselves. Seen in how they refused to draw near unto the Lord, who had worked mightily in their history to draw them near unto him. And this was especially seen in the acts of the officers of Israel in verses 3 and 4, where the officials, the judges, the civil leaders of the people of Jerusalem were seen as roaring lions who would devour the people as though they were prey, leaving nothing until the morning. The prophets were seen as fickle and treacherous men who would say, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord had not spoken, speaking words of the Lord for dishonest gain. And the priests whose special office was to maintain the holiness of worship in the temple of God, what did they do? They profaned what was holy. They took what God had declared as holy and made it profane in his eyes. And yet, this rebellious, defiled, oppressive city, these leaders who are ravenous wolves, these prophets who are fickle, these priests who profane holy things, they were seen in an exceedingly dangerous situation. And they were seen in a dangerous situation because in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5, who are they doing these things before? They are doing them before the Lord himself. The Lord within her is righteous. These people, these rebellious, defiled, and oppressive people, these leaders who would lead in iniquity rather than in holiness, are found in the presence of a God who would do no injustice. These unfaithful people were being presented before in the presence of a God who every morning does not fail. Each dawn he does not fail. They are the unjust who know no shame. See, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 are an exceedingly robust indictment against the people of Judah, saying that they have broken God's law, they have defiled his holy place. And now in verses 6 to 8, we are going to find God's decree of judgment against that people that the prophet had just indicted. See, here, the Lord is going to reveal to us the end of this sinful people who would pursue iniquity rather than in righteousness. And specifically, the way we're going to see this evening is that the Lord's patient endurance with Israel has now come to an end. For generations, the Lord had patiently endured with the sins of the people of Judah. But now his endurance has reached its end. Now his judgment is going to come full force against this oppressive and unrighteous city. We're going to see that in four parts this evening. First, we'll see it in God's judgment against the nations before them. Second, we'll see it in God's desire for Jerusalem to repent in the first half of verse 7. yet Jerusalem's hard hearts, in the second half of verse 7. And finally, in God's decree of judgment in verse 8. Now, beginning in verse 6, that these verses are the judgment of the Lord against this city of Jerusalem is clear from the presentation of the text, where up to verse 5 of Zephaniah chapter 3, the prophet had addressed the city in the third person. Do you notice that? She listens to no voice, her officials within her, the Lord within her. But there's a shift in verse 6. See, in verse 6, it's no longer a description of the city of Jerusalem. In verse 6, the Lord begins to speak in the first person. I have laid waste to the streets. I have said. The Lord here is active. The Lord is doing things. He is proclaiming things. See, before he was describing things that the city of Jerusalem was, but now the Lord is going to act in light of the sins of the city of Jerusalem. And with these verses being the confrontation, the indictment against the city of Jerusalem, I imagine you would expect them to proceed in a particular way. You would expect that because the way that the typical prophetic pronouncement of judgment would proceed is that a description might be given of the city's wicked deeds, and then it would say something like, I have seen the iniquity and the corruption of the people. I have seen, and then it will have a direct declaration of the Lord's judgment there. But here, Zephaniah proceeds in a very interesting way. And I say it's interesting because instead of getting this immediate proclamation of the Lord saying, I have seen it and what he is going to do, instead we see the Lord summarizing some of his works in the past. Summarizes some of the things that he had done previously against other people rather than the people of Jerusalem. And what he is saying in verse 6 here, I believe, is that he is saying that his judgment against the nations before Israel in the past is meant to be an image that Israel was to learn from so they might repent and turn to him today. That the Lord's judgment against the nations around Israel was meant to illustrate how they are to pursue righteousness rather than wickedness, pursue the Lord rather than the gods of the nations. See, in verse 6, I believe what the Lord does is he presents a judgment that he had declared against other nations within a picture of how he is going to judge all nations at the end of the ages, and especially Jerusalem, as they have stood against him. Notice again what the Lord says here in verse 6. He says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste streets so that no one walks in them. Do you notice the tense here? The Lord is referring to events that have happened in the past. Events where in the past the Lord had laid waste battlements, destroyed fortified cities, and laid waste streets so that there is no longer even an inhabitant. And I think the best candidate for this particular work of the Lord is nothing less than the conquest of Canaan. Where a number of generations before, what did the Lord do? The Lord, looking upon the iniquity of the Canaanites, the iniquity of the Canaanites that at that time had reached its fill, the Lord led the people of Israel into the land where what happened? The Lord laid waste to battlements, and the Lord poured out his ultimate judgment against the Canaanites such that there was not an inhabitant left. You see, when Israel was marching into the land, their judgment against the Canaanites as they were pouring out the judgment of the Lord was as though the end of days had come for the inhabitants of Canaan. Israel was to be the hosts of the Lord, destroying battlements and destroying cities of the wicked nations. And now what the Lord is saying here is that the people of Israel should have heard and understood what that judgment was about. They should have taken heed of that judgment and understood and feared the Lord who would pour out his wrath in such a terrible manner. See, verse 6, I believe, is a sort of summary version of what the Lord will do at the end of days. And he does it by referencing what he had done in the past. And I think it's especially potent as an image of what the Lord will do at the end of days because actually here in verse 6, what the Lord does is he actually collects all the things that the Lord has said previously against the nations in Zephaniah chapter 2. I have cut off nations. If you go read Zephaniah chapter 2 this evening, what did the Lord do to the nation of Cush? He cut them off with his sword of judgment. He lays waste battlements. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 16, on the day of the Lord, what does the Lord do? But he has a trumpet blast against the battlements and against the high towers. What does the Lord do here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 6? He lays waste the cities so that there is no inhabitant, devoiding the streets of all people. How was the nation of Assyria judged in Zephaniah chapter 2? It was laid waste. Where all of this once populous city, it is then seen as a desolation, a habitation for wild animals, no longer habitable by people. See, the Lord is bringing all of these things together here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 6. And he is saying, the once fortified populous cities of the world, I have poured out my judgment against them. Israel, why have you not feared me? Judah, you have seen my judgment. Why haven't you feared me? You have seen how I have destroyed the battlements of the city of Jericho. You have seen how the armies of Assyria were laid waste before you as they choked up in around the nation, around the city of Jerusalem, just a few short years prior to the events that are happening here. You have seen it. You've seen my judgment against these wicked nations. You have seen, but you have not feared. You have seen, but you have not drawn near to me. You have not sought my mercy. See, the people of Jerusalem, in seeing they did not see, in hearing the word of the Lord they did not hear. So they did not heed the Lord's discipline. They did not pursue him in faith. And so in verse 7, the Lord continues to say that while he sought out their repentance, while he sought out them turning unto him and patiently endured with their sin, yet they hardened their hearts continuously against them. You see, the description in verse 6 of the terrible judgments that the Lord had poured out against the cities in Canaan was for the ultimate goal that the people of God would see the Lord's terrible judgment against sin, would fear it, accept his correction, and turn unto him rather than to continue living in their sin. Hear again what the Lord says there. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept my correction. You see, the Lord's illustration of his judgment against sin in the past was so that his people in the present would turn unto him, would not pursue their wicked ways, but would instead understand his judgment against sin, turn from their ways, and turn unto the Lord. And yet, they would refuse. They refused the Lord's patient endurance, and instead they would harden their hearts against him. They were all the more eager to make all of their deeds corrupt before the Lord. You know, it's easy for us as we look at texts like this to see how obvious it is that they should have turned away from their sins. Haven't you heard what the Lord did to these cities of old? Haven't you heard his judgment against sin? See, it's easy to look at this, to state the obvious. But how often have we in our own lives done the same? How often have we, knowing our God's hatred of sin, knowing that the wages of sin is death, knowing the Lord's terrible wrath against sin, knowing a terrible wrath to such an extent that it must have been poured out on a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, knowing the great love of God as Christ went to the cross to bear that penalty for sins, how often have we, knowing that, yet turned away from the Lord and embraced our sin anyway? How often has our indwelling sin risen up in such a way where we act just like Jerusalem here? Oh, that we might repent and turn unto the Lord, that we might heed His correction, understand His wrath against sin, and therefore take our sin seriously and turn and trust in Him. This week I was reminded of the final words of a great man, J. Gresham Machen, who died young in his life, founder of or one of the great movers of the OPC in 1936. A few short months later, Machen lay on his deathbed. And on his deathbed, his final recorded words were that, "I am thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it." See, Machen understood his sin. He understood how he would have no hope, but by faith in Christ to have the righteousness of Christ, how he perfectly kept the law of God, and how that righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Thankful for the active obedience of Christ. He understood the hope that we could have in our Lord, knowing that in Him, even though we wage war against our sin, yet we are accounted righteous because of Christ's righteousness. We are granted life because of Christ's life, given hope because our Lord has gone before us. He has borne the curse, and He has applied His own righteousness to us. See, for those who understand the Lord's judgment, we understand the great hope that we have in our Savior who bore that judgment and gave His merited righteousness unto us. You see, the judgment of God in history, the work of God in pouring out His judgment in history, is meant to induce fear and correction in the people of God. And by fear, I don't mean that fear that causes us to revolt and to turn away, to cower before someone else. I don't mean a crippling fear. I mean a fear that is meant to draw you to your knees in a love of Christ and what He has done. A fear that causes you to run to God who shows great mercy to those who call upon His name. A fear that understands the Lord's corrections and seeks to repent and turn unto Him because of it. You know what the end of this turning unto the Lord is? The end of this accepting of His correction is that your dwelling place would not be cut off in the judgment of God. See that here in verse 7. The Lord's patient endurance with the people of Judah, constantly waiting, constantly correcting, constantly calling them unto Himself, was so that they would not experience this judgment. You see, the first part of verse 7 here, I believe, is a proclamation of the gospel. Because what the Lord is saying is that if they would but turn unto Him, then they would not be cut off in His judgments against sin. Specifically here, what would not be cut off is their dwelling place. And I think that's a very important description. And it's very important because the particular word here for dwelling place is used only in two ways throughout the Old Testament. It's actually a very rare word, only coming up a handful of times. And the first way that this word for dwelling place is used is often used in reference to the dwelling place of the Lord Himself. Often used in reference to the heavenly realm of God as His holy habitation, or the temple of the Lord as the holy place where He dwells with His people. But second, it's also used to describe the place of God's judgment. This is the word that is translated a haunt of jackals in many places throughout the prophetic books. A word used to describe a place once mighty, once populous, but brought low in the judgments of God. A city like Nineveh in Zephaniah chapter 2. And so if this is the case, what the Lord is saying in this passage is if they would repent unto Him, turn unto Him, then their dwelling place with God would not be cut off. You see, what the Lord was working to do in the history of redemption was to bring His people into His presence, where they dwell before the Lord their God. But the consequence of not repenting, The consequence of not heeding God's correction is that they would be cut off from the presence of God. Think of Adam in the garden. Immediately after partaking of that forbidden fruit of sinning in the presence of God, do you remember what the result was? He was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. That cherubim was placed, barring the way back in. He was cut off from the presence of God. But in the history of redemption, what the Lord did in bringing the people unto Jerusalem was he brought them back into the presence of God. The exile from creation, the exile of the fall, was undone in redemptive history as the Lord brought his people unto Jerusalem, as he built his temple there, as he dwelled there in the midst of his people. What is the Lord saying here? Because of Jerusalem's sin, because they have turned away from him, because they have defiled his holy place, rebelled against his covenant, because they are the oppressive city, they will be cut off from his presence. The dwelling place of God with the people of Judah will become a dwelling place for jackals. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 11. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. See, the redemptive grace of God that brought a people into his presence is here seen as traded for the wrathful judgment of God because of their rebellion against him. The place that was once the holy habitation of the Lord, because of their sin, will soon be turned into a haunt of jackals. They are losing the place of union and communion with God. Their habitation will no longer be with the Most High. Instead, their habitation will be in Babylon. It will be among man. They will lose their privileged status before the presence of the Lord. And yet, this text presents it in the form of a promise. It presents it in the form of a promise that for all those who turn unto the Lord, who heed his correction, they will not be cut off from that holy habitation, but they will be kept in the presence of God. See, this is the promise of the gospel, and this is the promise and the offer that the Lord holds out to all who trust in him. That if you turn unto the Lord, if you trust in him by spirit-wrought faith, then you will be kept in his presence forevermore. See, this is an important aspect of redemption, isn't it? See, I fear that we often view redemption as merely an escape from the Lord's judgment. And there's a sense where that is true, where in redemption, the Lord's judgment being poured out on another means that is not going to be borne by ourselves. But I think the more important aspect of redemption is that we are redeemed unto God's presence, being brought unto the mountain of the Lord, united to Christ, being brought to Mount Zion, being brought into his eternal kingdom, where we will rest and be in his presence forevermore. Kingdom we read about just a little while ago, didn't we? Revelation chapter 21. An eternal city that is the temple of the Lord that will not even need a sun because we will be basking in the presence of his glory. And so, people of God, I call you to fear him, to accept his correction, to turn to him, to draw near to him and rest in Christ. For it is in him that you will be brought to the holy habitation of the Most High, that you will be brought unto the new heavens and the new earth of the Lord your God, never to be cut off from his presence. While this is held out as a promise to the people of Jerusalem, they yet refuse to repent. They did not accept his correction, but instead, as the Lord continues to describe them, they were all the more eager to make their deeds corrupt. Hear what he's saying? Rather than turning unto holiness, rather than turning unto righteousness, rather than trusting unto the Lord, they were eager to be corrupt in all their ways. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like the generation before the flood, doesn't it? Where in Genesis chapter 6, you remember how the Lord described that generation corrupt in his sight. In fact, you could say that the people of Jerusalem sought to one-up the people before the flood. Not only are they corrupt in God's sight, but they're eager to pursue their corruption. This is what they wake up in the morning for. This is what they pour that cup of joe for, to energize them unto corruption and wickedness. See, for the people of God to deal corruptly, what they do is they reject God's covenant. They spurn the Lord who redeemed them, and they become even worse than the generation wiped out by the flood. But God, the holy God who is situated in their midst, will not withstand this corruption. And so the Lord's judgment that went forth in the day of the flood, the Lord's judgment that went out against the nations of Canaan, will now be brought forth against this city. But it will be a judgment not of water, a judgment not with a human army. Instead, it will be a judgment with fire, as it is being seen as the end of days for them. Hear again what the prophet says in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up against the prey. For my judgment is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Just as the Lord had just described the judgment against Canaan in terms of end time imagery, so also now the judgment against Jerusalem is described in the same way. Is this not how the Lord will come at the end of days, pouring out the great fire of his jealousy against those who have stood against him? Yes, the Lord will come. The Lord has decreed, he has made his decision that he will gather all nations together. He will assemble the wicked before his throne, and he will pour out his burning anger against them such that all will be consumed. But do you notice how the Lord begins here? Wait. Wait for me, declares the Lord. This call to wait for the Lord, I believe, is being given to the remnant people of God. That small group who would pursue holiness even though they are surrounded by wickedness and rebellion. Even though they are surrounded by corruption and their leaders will lead in every single way of defilement that they can find. And to this remnant people that put their faith in the Lord, that trust in him and turn unto him, the Lord says, wait for me. The Lord tells you, faithful people of God, to wait. This day of corruption, a day of taunting and reviling of the people of God, a day of rebellion and the defilements of man, a day of oppression and violence, this day will come to an end. Trust in the Lord. The Lord makes a promise here. He says he is coming. Remember what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 30? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, he says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. He comes to be gracious to you. He comes to show mercy to you. And blessed are you who wait for the Lord. Blessed are you who, in this age, in light of the various oppressions and violence done against the people of God, yet pursue and trust in the Lord alone for salvation. Blessed are you who weep in this age, suffering every known ailment of sin against the people of God. Blessed are you, for when he comes, the very next verse of Isaiah 30, you will weep no more. He will be gracious to you. He will come at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. He is coming. Trust in him. For blessed are those who wait on the Lord's coming, and blessed are those who trust in his word. who hear him, who accept his correction, and draw near to him by faith. Be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we know that you are coming. You are a God who has promised your people, declared it so that it will not be undone, that you will come again. And Lord, I pray this evening that you give us this blessed assurance that we wait for the day when you will show mercy to us. We wait for the day when you come to establish your justice before man and be gracious to your people. Lord, we wait for the day that you bring us into that blessed city. The day will you bring us into that eternal realm when we will rest forevermore in your presence. A day that you prophesy for us about here in the book of Zephaniah, where just a few verses later it says that you will cause us to graze and lie down such that no one will make us afraid. Lord, we long for that day. We long for your coming. And so, Lord, I pray that so long as it is called today, so long as we are called to wait, that you would cause us to wait in courage, cause us to wait by faith, knowing that what we have today by faith, when you come again, will be given to us by sight in your eternal kingdom. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.